All right, Matthew chapter 16. Today we're going to be looking at, we're going to ask a question. I'm going to ask you guys a question, and this is a question that every religion has to answer. It doesn't matter what religion you are. It doesn't matter where in time and space and whatever like that. Most religions have already answered this question, and they've given their answer, and that tells a lot about who they are, what they believe, and everything that goes behind that. The question is this: who is Jesus? Now, you would think inside of a Christian church, we wouldn't have to ask that question, but I think that we do have to ask that question because individually, you have to make a decision in your brain. You have to be able to answer that question, and I would say answer it correctly to know who Jesus is. Who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to other people? Let me say this. The implications of this question are astounding. It affects everything, every aspect of religion, every aspect of faith. It's a simple question of who is Jesus. Different religions around the world have to answer this. They have to answer this. The problem being is that Jesus is such an historical figure that he is in the history timeline. He's there. The Jewish historian Josephus writes about Jesus. And so there's no doubt that physically he lived. So now we have to figure out where do we put him. So I'm going to read today's text. It's Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13 and ending in 20. It says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' Then he strictly charged his disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ." Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that you've given us your word. We thank you, Lord, that you're going to teach us your word through your Holy Spirit. And we ask for power, Lord, to understand this, the ability to get this, and Lord, to be able to share this information with others. So just be here at this time, Lord. Be in our presence, and we know that you already are. But Lord, just be here and teach us and show us the right way. Lord, we thank you, we love you, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we begin this section here with the second most powerful question that anyone can ever be asked. You ever wanted to have that list? You ever wanted to know what's the most powerful question? You know, as I studied through this, I found plenty of lists. And honestly, I made this list myself. So the other ones will refer to somebody else, but this one is mine. But the second most important question that you'll ever hear is when Jesus asked his disciples, he says, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" That's an important question because in order to know the people who are around us, the people that we're dealing with, we have to know what it is that they think, what it is that they're believing, what is the way that they see life. How do they see the things? And so we need to know that. So it's a very important question. Not the most important question, but a second most important question. And I wanted you to know something interesting here. This isn't a question of division. Jesus isn't trying to divide the disciples. He isn't trying to separate and cause different denominations to come out of this. He's simply asking the question, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Who do people say that Jesus is? Well, we're going to see three major questions, and we're going to try to answer those. We're going to attempt to do that this morning. First question would be this: what did the contemporaries of Jesus think about who Jesus is? Those people who lived with him at that time, those people who were there with him, what did they think? Who did they think he was? What do the current people, this question number two, what do the current people of differing faiths believe about Jesus? We need to discuss that. Now, some of that's, we're going to leave the text a little bit to do that so that we can have a better understanding of what's there. But what do the people around, what do the people who are in the culture today and the contemporaries of us today, what do they believe? And because that's going to help us as well. And then we're going to look at the third question of this setup, and is what does the believer know about Jesus? You can think something, you can believe something, but what does the believer know about Jesus? And so we want to answer those three questions. And so we're going to begin on our first question of that one in verse 13. Jesus asked this second most important question. Who do the people say that the Son of Man is? It went to the root of what the people believe. He was really trying to figure out what is being said. Now, understand that Jesus wasn't doing this for his own purposes. Jesus wasn't going, I wonder what they're saying about me. See, Jesus is God. He's in control. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows all the things that are going to happen. And when he asks this question, it's not for the benefit of Jesus to know what people are saying about him, but to make clear and to teach and to make a point to the disciples. A lot of times when we teach, we do well to ask questions because it causes people's minds to engage. If I ask you this morning, who do you say that Jesus is? Then you have to start thinking and say, wait a second, who do I think? What do I believe? And it starts your brain in this little action. We have a small starter motor in the front of our car, right? And as you turn the key, something interesting happens. This little tiny electric motor is filled with electricity and begins spinning. And it spins really fast. And it's this little bitty tiny gear that spins on this massive wheel that slowly turns your motor. And the ignition turns on, and so it goes through its process, and all of a sudden the spark plugs start sparking and doing their things, and then the engine will begin to start. It takes a little tiny motor to start a big motor to do the big things. And so the question is the idea that I want you to think about this, and I want you to think purposefully about what do you believe and what do you think. I want to challenge that this morning as well. Because it's important to understand what people think. It's important to understand what we think. And I want to be clear here. It's super critical what we believe about Jesus. But before we get there, I want to show you what Jesus is not. Do you know what Jesus is? Do you know who Jesus is? What's he not? Who is he not? Look with me in the verse 14. And they said, as he asked that question, and they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now to understand this, we must look back in time and culture, and the Jews then, and the Jews now, actually have a similar belief. They actually have the similar belief. So I'm going to go with you a quick list of what the Jews know or what they think. And this is where they put Jesus. The Jews, they knew that Jesus was the son of Mary. There was no real argument with that. And to this day, the rabbis will say, well, that was what happened. If they're going to be honest, intellectually honest, being a historical person that Jesus was, they would say that, yes, he was the son of a young lady named Mary. So that's not a dispute with them. They could tell that he was a good teacher. In fact, they would respond to him and say, teacher, you know, let me ask you this question. So they knew that he was a good teacher. They knew that he knew the scripture. They thought that he mishandled it, but they knew that. And they could see that he had many disciples. That was plainly obvious to them. And they knew verifiably that he had performed many miracles. So here's kind of the setup to it, right? Problem is here is they're looking at the physical, the outside characteristics, what you can see from the surface of the man Jesus. The problem that the thing that they could not see was internally. They could not see the spiritual side of the thing. They couldn't see that Jesus Christ is God. And it was because it wasn't revealed to them, to be perfectly honest. They weren't willing to hear the information. They weren't willing to know the information. And so they could not see this, and they were not given that light from God. But it would take the revelation of God to get there. So what did the contemporaries believe? And this is where the question comes in. When they gave the answer, some said it was John the Baptist and Elijah and Jeremiah and so on like that. So they say this stuff. But in light of the way that he operated, Jesus could kind of loosely match that group of people, right? So he could kind of match John the Baptist. He could kind of match Elijah or Jeremiah. But what do we know about these guys? There's one commonality to all three of these men that you could say Jesus nailed that perfectly. And it was the fact that they were bold. They knew what they believed, and they were bold about the way that they did it. They were amazing. They could they were really somebody to look up to and somebody to really think highly of. But they had problems. See, John the Baptist was, he didn't have eternal hope for them. He had repent and turned to God. But there was no conclusion to that statement. And he gave what they could assume to be a good conclusion, but there was no promise of life with Jesus Christ. And so that would be the shortcoming of that comparison. Elijah, very different in his situation. He was an amazing prophet. He was great. He did great works for God. But you know, at times he doubted the faithfulness of God. And he was sitting there thinking, well, I'm like the last guy on earth. You know, what's going to go on and what's happening? But here you see Elijah would not match up to what Jesus says. And then you have, Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a good prophet as well. And he warned the nation. Now, all these guys are prophets. And so what they saw, or what they began to think, is that Jesus is a prophet, and they would align him with one of these three. They would say, well, he's a prophet in the mindset of Elijah. He was a prophet in the mindset of John the Baptist, because John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He would say he was like the prophet Jeremiah. But again, these were simple people who were willing instruments of the living God. They were willing to work and serve for God, but they weren't specifically God. And so he kind of matched, and he kind of got in those areas, and he kind of was the right setup, but it wasn't close. See, if we look closely, we can see that the contemporaries of Jesus, they had a knowledge of religion. They knew what the Word of God said. They knew how to say, well, what God's Word says thus and such and all that. And so they had a basic working understanding of knowledge of religion, but they had no idea who Jesus Christ was. They knew that there was something special. They knew that there was something unique about Jesus Christ, but they couldn't really quite put their finger and say, this is what it is. Well, they could tell the difference. They could see that he was a little bit, you know, maybe he seems like he's right on, but there was always kind of that question. Now today, let's jump to today, because this was necessary for us to understand too. With all of our advanced learning, to be able to Google the world in an instant, easy access to information by that means, we should be the smartest people on the face of the earth, right? Smartest people in all time past. But I think we're not. I think we're losing. I think we are failing miserably. With all this information, we still don't know the things that we think we know. If I want to take a quick look at religions, I can jump on the internet and find the answers, can't I? And is it wrong? No, it's not. But for some reason, that knowledge and that learning is not working the way it was supposed to. So I wanted to take a quick little jog here, and I wanted to show you who the people today, the religions today, what they think of Jesus. We're going to, again, I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but we do need to hear this. Muslims. Those are our favorite religion in the world, right? Those guys, I tell you what. Maybe they misunderstand things. Well, listen, I'm going to shock you here. Maybe some of you will be shocked. Some of you will not be. Did you know that Muslims believe in Jesus? Did you know that? Did you know what I just asked? Muslims believe in Jesus. They believe in a different Jesus, though. See, they believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. They got that part. He's to be revered and respected. They think that he was a prophet. They believe that he was a wise teacher who worked miracles. And he ascended to heaven, but he's coming back. See, they think all the things. You think, well, man, these guys are pretty close to Christianity, aren't they? Well, you got to understand what he's coming back to do and what he's coming back for. And he's working specifically for Allah. And we have a lot of complications in there. But it's not the same Jesus. It's not Creator God as listed in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John chapter 1 points very specifically to Jesus being God. And the Muslims do not believe this. The Ahmadi Muslims believe Jesus may have been born of a virgin, but he was a prophet and a wise teacher, worked miracles, and was crucified on a cross. They believe that the historical documents of what was about him were true. Okay, so what? I can believe facts about history, but that doesn't mean anything, does it? Baha'i, they believe that Jesus came from God. He was a wise teacher who had a divine and human nature. He worked miracles, was crucified, resurrected as an atonement for humanity. They're getting closer, aren't they? Isn't that weird? But who do they say that Jesus is? Because they don't say that Jesus is God. They don't put him there. And so now there's, again, a separation from that. Hindus. Oh, this is a fun one. Anybody ever deal with the Hindu people? They're a lot of fun. They believe that Jesus was a holy man. Oh, he was awesome, right? They believe that he was a wise teacher. And get this, and this is where you have to really understand the different religions. They believe that he was a god. But they have thousands of gods. And so you can imagine when Paul was going to, it was Areopagus, wasn't it, where he saw the monument to the unknown god. And he said, let me tell you about this unknown god. And he begins describing Jesus, because they were superstitious people. They were afraid that, you know, if we don't know who the god is, we want to make sure and cover our bases. And so that kind of pantheism that says, or polytheism rather, that says that there are so many gods, you know, there's a god for the rain, god for the carpet, god for the light bulbs and light switches. And it's not the same god, because a god of light bulb, you know, so it gets really complicated and weird. But they think there are many gods, and then Jesus is just lumped into this thing of that. Buddhists are kind of in the same area. They believe Jesus was an enlightened man, and he was a wise teacher. But where do they put Jesus? Is he God? No, he's not. New Age. Oh, man, these guys are fun. They believe that Jesus was a wise and a moral teacher. So they've degraded him from being a god. He's moved down the pecking order, so to speak. He's not that god. He's not the amazing person that we all know him to be. And so they say he is what? Just a wise teacher. He's a smart dude. Now let me ask you a question. Was Jesus smart? Oh, absolutely. Was he a wise teacher? Absolutely. Was he the, I mean, he was everything. He was absolutely everything. And so to say that he wasn't any of these things is falsehood. But to say that that's all that he was, again, is a falsehood. So as you can see, this throws a certain level of confusion to the situation. When people are asked if they believe in Jesus, at least one of the many religions would say yes. The fact that people believe that Jesus existed is not really a far-reaching or far-fetched idea, because, again, he existed in history. He is a point of history. And you can point back, Josephus points back. All these different historians will point back and say, Jesus actually walked the earth, and he really was this person. But they don't know who he was. They don't accept him to be God. Now, I'm going to ask you probably the one of the most profound questions anybody has ever asked you in your life. This is possibly the most important question that you'll ever be asked in all of your life. And how you answer this is critical. Jesus is the one who asked a question. He said, but who do you say that I am? If Jesus were to come to you now and he were to talk to you, who would you say that Jesus is? Who is he? Son of living God. That's what Peter says anyways, right? So let me tell you something. It's critical what you think here. It's critical how you think here. And what's not critical is what somebody else thinks here. If I come up to you and I said, who do you think Jesus is? And you give me the right answer, that's cool. If I said, who do that guy think Jesus is? And you're like, well, I don't know. It's not my problem, is it? See, we should be telling people about this. But first and foremost, we must know this. And we must learn this information. And we must really apply, this is who Jesus is. Why? Well, because your eternity hinges on it. That's why. Everything that you are in the future and everything to come is based on the answer and how you answer this question. But each one of us, we have to answer this question personally. It's not something that you can answer for somebody else. I can't tell you what my kids think unless my kids articulate out clearly what they think. And I can say, well, my son said blah, 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 blah. But I can't answer on their behalf. I heard a wise old preacher man say years ago, God has no grandchildren. He doesn't. You are a child of the living God or you're not. Just because you're born to a pastor doesn't mean that you're suddenly saved. Just because you're friends with a pastor and you treat him really lovely with awesome fried chicken doesn't win you a place in heaven, all right? I would like to think it does, and then that would give me more fried chicken. But we may need to avoid that. I don't know. Who do you say that I am? That's a question that Jesus asked. Now, when Peter was faced with this question, he makes a profound statement, and Todd already knows this one, and he's right on. Verse 16 says this, Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter had it right, right? He knew this. Now, with this revelation, we see an interesting detail about Peter. He believes. We're called to believe in Jesus Christ. We're to put our salvation, or our trust in Jesus Christ. My hope and my trust for salvation is in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And if it's in anything else, it doesn't work, right? And so Peter, before the time of the cross, he actually believes. And this is the only account where we have something where somebody actually believes ahead of the game. But now if this hadn't been placed there, people would doubt Peter's salvation. Because why? Because Peter's a mess. Have you ever met somebody that's just kind of, yeah, you know what I'm saying? Like, they do whatever they do all the time, and oh, look, I'm going to do something. All right, I'll do it. And they go full bore the wrong way. That's Peter. His personality didn't lend to the fact of being some calm, awesome, holy teacher. Peter was the guy that was like, right, ready, shoot, aim. You know, he was on it, man. Except he was ahead of the game. He was there before he should have been there. He was that guy. He was fly by the seat of the pants, Peter. This is who he was. And so for him to make this statement was huge. Now, be patient. Over time, Peter will settle down, and he'll become an amazing teacher. He'll become a leader in the church and somebody who's so worth listening to because he understands and he knows things. He becomes a profound teacher, and so we'd be like, okay, we're going to listen to this. So the profound statement, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, this is obviously the right answer, and this is who Jesus is indeed. You know, we've heard that and you've seen that and you've read it in your Bible. But I'm going to tell you something interesting. Because you read it in your Bible, because you lipped those words out, because you use your vocal cords to push that volume out to say, these are the words that I'm going to say, you just read something. There's a difference between reading something and having it internalized, have it to mean something to you. So this proclamation by Peter saying that Christ is the Son of the living God, well, it was a true statement. Well, it was all that, you know, it made obvious to who Peter thought Jesus was. It was still a statement that he made and not that you made. It's interesting to know that. And it's more interesting if we can apply that to ourselves and we can say, oh, but this is what God says. And this is how he says it right here. And so we know this information. Peter, listen, he knows that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus was the Messiah. He came to earth. He had a mission. But I'm going to say this. Peter will not completely understand what he just said. Peter will not get the whole thing of what it is. He's just not going to do that. Not yet. Anyways, he will eventually. But the fact that he doesn't get it, and Jesus says, no, this is, and we'll see that in a moment. Jesus basically says, oh, right, you're right on, Peter. Even though Peter still is a mess, it brings comfort to people like you and me, right? Is your life a mess? Have you done stupid things? And you're like, God, why would you even use me at this point, you know? It's because God loves you even through your messiness. He loves Peter through that. We're going to see Peter kind of get off course next week. I want to point you to that later. But you're going to see that Peter will come around. Peter's going to understand that. But he is at the very basic edge of belief. He's on the very, like the front end of it. Have you ever taken a long drive? What's the first step? Get in the car, right? Start the car. Start driving down the road. Did you know that you can't take a long trip unless you first started that car? It's just kind of a bummer. You can't take a long trip unless you began walking. There has to be a starting point to what you're doing. And let me ask you this, and maybe you guys have not taken this long trip in your life. I know I've taken many long trips, and my wife and I did something very stupid years and years and years ago, right? Back before the time of turtles and dinosaurs. But we decided we're going to go to Paris for the weekend. We lived in Germany at the time. It made sense. So, hey, let's go to Paris for the weekend. We'd never been to Paris. We knew the basic way to get there because we could read the map. That's what we had. We didn't have things, GPS. We didn't have all that kind of fun stuff. We had maps. There was a big paper thing with lines drawn all over it. It's crazy. Anyways. So we get on the road and we start driving. It's 4 hours away. Did you know that they have tolls there? I didn't. I found out. It cost me a fortune to go to Paris. It was a 4-hour drive from where we lived in Germany to get to Paris, France. And on the way, we paid tolls. And when we got there, we were all American because we stayed in the Best Western. And we went to Chili's to eat. And everybody's like, well, you should have gone to Paris stuff. Well, we've been in Europe so long, we wanted something American, you know? And they had it in Paris. Who knew? We had no idea what we're doing. We found out things as we went on that trip. But know this, when we began our trip, we knew that we were going to enjoy it. We knew that we were going to have fun. We knew that it would be a great experience that we would hold on for a long time to come. But we couldn't get there unless we first started that motor and started heading for Paris, right? In order to understand Christianity, in order to understand life with Jesus, you first must make that step. And Peter makes this step. He believes. But Jesus says something really amazing to him in verse 17, Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, Peter's saved, right? Peter belongs to Jesus. He's part of the kingdom. And you know what Jesus could have done? Look how awesome I showed you that, Peter. Don't you know I'm everything? Don't you know I'm amazing? Don't you know it's because of me that... Oh, he could have done that, and he would have been actually right. But he is very careful to make sure that we give the credit where the credit is due. Jesus gives credit for the revelation of Peter, not to Peter's great intellect because of the arguments that was given to him, but by the power of God. Let me say this. I can argue with the best of them. I can debate with the best of them. And I can give you facts and figures about why Christianity is real, about why this thing belongs. And man, I'm smart. I'm not trying to break my arm, pat myself on the back, or boast or anything like that. But I've studied this stuff. But you know one thing that I've found in all my attempts to try to argue somebody into the kingdom of God? It never works. It just doesn't work. Now, I can make you begin to believe stuff. And I can make you, okay, I see that and I get that information. But at some point, you have to take a step of faith and jump from I think, I believe, to I believe in faith. There's a step of faith that must be taken. And so Jesus, of course, gives this credit to God who has allowed the faith to happen, who has made the faith real and true inside of Peter. But then you see something cool. Jesus starts off with a statement with, "Blessed are you." Peter was blessed by the salvation of Jesus Christ. That was the true blessing. You want to be blessed in life? You want to live a blessed life? You've seen the t-shirts. You've seen the bumper stickers. You want to live that blessed life? You want to live that your best life now? Jesus Christ, salvation, boom, done. Actually, that's not completely true. You can't live your best life now, and if you do, that means you're going to hell. Dang it. If you want to live, you live for Jesus. That means you're going to struggle. That means you're going to have hard times. That means bad things are coming. But you know what? Blessed are you because for eternity you belong to Jesus. For eternity you're with him and you have that great passion, that great salvation, and all those things will happen. The salvation is a great reward. Now I want you to see something interesting here too. If you look back in the verse, you see what he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona." Now notice that Jesus calls him by his proper name. This is a proclamation. Simon Barjona. Do we know what that means? Because there's actually a meaning to that. Do you know? Well, in the Greek, it's Simon. That's the name Simon. Don't think he's weird. You're French. That's just how they say it. But Barjona is actually son of Jonah. Peter, the son of this person, proclamation. This is what we hear, right? But that's kind of like the official thing. That's like he's gone to court. And I've heard a pastor one time talking about, you know, he ended up in court and he knew he was in trouble because they used his real name. Because they used his full name. You've been like that before. You've gotten in trouble with somebody and, you know, suddenly it's like first, middle, and last name. Uh-oh. This is serious, right? If you look on a proclamation or like maybe your diploma from high school, college, or whatever like that, some kind of an award that you were given, first, middle, and last name, because they want to know for sure this is who it is. It's a serious thing. Found out recently that my grandfather had a first name that he never even knew. I knew something he didn't know. He didn't even know his own first name. Isn't that weird? It was Victor Raymond. He thought it was always Raymond. How interesting is that? He was never called by his full name, but I'm sure God knew exactly who he was. But here, Jesus calls Peter by his full-on name, Simon Barjona. So he knows he's being talked about specifically. And, you know, and sometimes, you know, people hear that name and they say, oh, well, that's funny. I can't believe your name was actually that. My other grandfather, his first name was embarrassment to him, right? His first name was Marion. You think, oh, that's a girl's name. Well, a lot of people would think that. Actually, I know a guy's name Stacy, too. So it's like, I don't even know where to go with names anymore. But he was Marion Franklin Schoaf. And so when his name came out, you know, something was in trouble. And some people are going, wow, that's messed up, dude. That's really your name? Yeah, that's really my name. Some poor lady named her kid like Megatrops or something. What was that? Transformer character? Megatron. There you go. Somebody named their kid Megatron. That poor child. The embarrassment that that's going to have to bring into life. But see, you recognize it's because it's the full name. It's the proper name. It's what's being said there. Now, the next statement is generally enlightening. Jesus tells Peter, or we could call him Simon, or we could call him Cephas because he's a man of many names. It's not the result of great debate. This was not the result of nifty teaching. This has been a step of faith that Peter had taken. Now, Peter knows something from a different perspective. And Jesus actually makes a statement, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, this gets a little interesting, too. I want to kind of break this down a little bit further. So it wasn't the human thinking or intellect that brought Peter to conclusion. Then what was it? If it wasn't the great argument that was given, what was it? Jesus says it was his Father in heaven who revealed it. Now, I want you to hear this Greek word, and you tell me what you think it means. The word is apocalypse. You've heard apocalypse, right? Can anybody tell me what that actually means, or can people tell me what they think it means? And usually people think what? They think, oh, that's the indestructible world, and blah, 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 this, that, and the other, and so amazing, so thrilling, and so on like that. The Greek word apocalypse is actually quite different. Did you know the last book of the Bible in Greek is called Apocalypse? That's the name they call it. Because the definition makes it make sense. See, the Greek word apocalypse or apocalypsis is a Greek word that means revelation. An unveiling, an unfolding of things not previously known. And get this, in which could not be known apart from the unveiling. You couldn't have known that unless it was shown you, it was revealed to you. And as a genre, apocalyptic literature details the author's visions of the end times as revealed by an angel or an heavenly messenger. So it's not just a revealing. It's not like when they say, hey, bus driver, move that bus, and they show you the house. It's not that at all. This is a revealing that only an agent of God or God himself can show and to make sense of this. And so when it was revealed to Peter that who Jesus really is, and Jesus says, it was my Father who revealed this to you. And it makes sense because that was the only way that it could have happened. That was the only means by which he could have known. Because it was apocalypso. It was shown to him by God or shown to him by an angel. So what was revealed to Peter could not by definition been revealed by a human source. Now that kind of frustrates me because I want to tell everybody in here, believe Jesus and give you the right information. And everybody goes, oh yeah. Praise Jesus, right? I would love to see everybody in here say, you know, I'm going to lockstep, I'm going to be a Christian, I'm going to act, I'm going to do the part of, I'm going to try to live the life of, and all that stuff. But you know what? I can only take you so far. You have to make that step of faith, and you have to believe on your own. Now, Peter had this great revelation, and we'll see a very provocative, divisive, and possibly misunderstood statement from the Bible. Don't you like it when we get to those? The statements that cause division. The statements that cause a rip and a roar inside of theological worlds, right? I want to tell you, and I looked this up because I wanted to know, because like, and you know what? Somebody put the list together. Somebody put a list together, and this amazes me, the most quoted verses out of the Bible. I don't know where they got all their information, but the general quotes that you see, probably like on Facebook or other internet, things like that, where it says, oh, this Bible verse, blah, blah, blah. The Bible verse I'm going to tell you is the 69th most quoted Bible verse from the entire Bible. So you're like, well, that's not the most quoted. You're right. But in the book of Matthew, it's the fourth most quoted verse of the entire book of Matthew. So this could be one of those key places or key things that you would hear and say, well, that goes to the book of Matthew, right? So it's not in the top 40. It doesn't go to, hold on, it doesn't hit Casey Kasem's radar, right? Not everybody understood that reference, but that's okay. Do you know who Casey Kasem is? See, it's even skipped her. He is Mr. American Top 40 for the longest time. Casey Kasem, he had like the most smooth, awesome voice, right? Anyways, this wouldn't hit his top 40 for the whole Bible, but it would have for the book of Matthew. And with this kind of popularity becomes a discord. It comes kind of an argument, a frustration, and things like this. So I'm going to tell you this most revolutionary verse. Are you ready for it? It's verse 18 of our text that says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Doesn't that sound confrontational? No, it doesn't, does it? Doesn't that sound awesome, inspiring, and just confusing? No, that really doesn't. Until you hear the great theologians argue about the small details in life and they don't get it right, or they do get it right, and who knows, and everybody goes home crying and taking their toys with them. But this is a really cool verse. And so I'm going to spend a few minutes here, and I hope you don't mind. But I hope you understand this before we leave here today. I would take exception with some of the ways that this has been interpreted. I'm going to be honest with you. Some people would say this is a papal proclamation. Does anybody know what a papal proclamation is? You're about to. According to the Catholics, I'm going to throw them under the bus for today. Bear with me. According to Catholicism, the first pope was who? It was Peter, right? He had what they call papal authority. Pope. That's just, papal is just a way of saying the pope. I like using big words to confuse even me some days. But here we have the pope and his pope authority, and it begins with Peter, and that's what they said. The problem is it's not there. See, they seem to think that on the stone that the church is going to be built, that it's Peter, and Peter's the stone that the church is built upon. Is that true or false? If it was a church of the first church of the Apostle Peter and signs and wonders following, yeah. But then the focus is no longer Jesus Christ, is it? It's not. See, the focus is supposed to be Jesus Christ, so it wouldn't make sense for Peter to be the rock that it was built on. But let's be honest with you, the language is confusing in the Greek. The name for Peter in the Greek is Petros, right? What does that mean? It means stone. Now, you can argue that it means a small stone. And then Petra, which is what Jesus says, I will build my house on, or I will build the church on this Petra, which was a larger rock or larger stone. But I would like to point out that he didn't say, I'm going to build my church on Peter. If you look back in the Greek, Jesus didn't say, Peter, you little tiny stone, you. And I think they called Peter the stone man for a reason. I think sometimes you just couldn't get it through the old cabeza, right? And there's other reasons that you call him Mr. Stoneboy. What's wrong with you there, brainiac? And so Petros, Stoneboy, may have been just kind of one of those names. I have no idea for sure. But he says, Peter, you get this, right? And I'm going to build my church on this stone. It's a larger stone. We can argue that. Again, we can go back and forth and say yes or no. So let me ask this. Does Jesus mean that Peter is the rock? And I say the rock, right? We all know who the rock is today, right? Dwayne Johnson, Dwayne the Rock Johnson, right? Everybody knows that. Is Peter the rock? No. Does he look like Dwayne Johnson? Probably not. Is he the rock Jesus? No, he's not. I think he may have been a little sometimes, you know, and maybe Jesus kind of, you know, all right, brainiac. I could see that kind of side of things maybe. Or maybe that's what his friends call him. Like, dude, you're dumb as a box of rocks. We're going to call you Stone Boy. Come on, Petros, let's go. But that's not what's being said here. See, in order to understand this, in order to kind of divide out the truth and see what the word actually says, we need to go to other passages in Scripture and see what does Jesus say and what does he refer to as he talks about these things. So in Matthew chapter 21, in verse 42, we see this. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the Scriptures the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. He asked him a really simple question, right? Here Jesus was referring back to Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. In Isaiah 28 verse 16, it says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." I'm getting the idea that it's not Peter that's this magical stone, right? I'm beginning to get the idea that Peter wasn't the one that the church was actually built on, but instead it was Jesus Christ, because he turns out to have a kind of a title, doesn't he? He is the cornerstone. And so Jesus believes that the church is going to be built on Jesus Christ, does he not? Jesus believes that the church will be built on the Son of Man, the God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. That's where the church will be built. And that's what Jesus thinks. But he told this directly to Peter, right? Don't you think Peter's like going, oh man, I'm totally the church. Don't you know that? I'm so the Pope. I'm waiting for my big cool vehicle, my super tall hat, and the creepy things that go on with it, right? Don't you know that that's what Peter's? No. See, because we have evidence where Peter said something quite similar to what Jesus said. Because if we jump over into 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to see something interesting. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, you see, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to a holy priesthood, to offer special sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but those who do not, the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. And they stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." What did Peter believe about this stone that the church would be built on? Peter believed it was Jesus Christ. Peter believed that what he read, what he saw, that was pointing specifically to Jesus Christ. He's making the reference, and Peter goes back and takes the same exact reference that Jesus does. He doesn't change. He doesn't get weird. He goes to the same exact place, and he gives the same exact information, and then he points specifically to saying, this is Jesus. In fact, he kind of brings the clarity by calling it the cornerstone. Now, Paul the Apostle, you think, well, this guy, obviously he can rebuke and refute the things of Peter and Jesus. Because isn't he the Holy One? Isn't he the one who knows all this stuff? Isn't he the smart guy in the block, I am a professional at Greek, I'm a professional at Hebrew, I understand these things, I know all these things. Wouldn't Paul kind of give you the offset to it? And the answer is no. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, this is what Paul says. "And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." Paul knew who it was. Paul wasn't baffled by this. Paul knew exactly what it was. Ladies and gentlemen, I think it is very plain. If we were to be in court right now, if we were to say this is what it is, I think we're making the argument here, and I think it's pretty obvious that Jesus is the cornerstone, the one that the builders rejected. It says so in the Bible. It says so in so many places. But to make you see this and to prove a point, the secular world has to deal with Jesus Christ. You say, oh, no, they don't. They reject him. That's fine. It doesn't matter if you reject a big truck or not. If you're on the interstate, you have to deal with it, whether or not you believe in big trucks, right? If you're driving down the road, big massive truck going along, I don't care what you believe in. You still got to process the operation, right? So I'm going to tell you something interesting that happened. Now, I'm going to step out on a limb here for just a moment. I think it's a pretty safe and sturdy limb, but I'm going to step out there regardless. Has anybody ever heard of Gila? No? What if I were to say the Great Pyramid? In Egypt, you have three massive pyramids, and there's the greatest of all the pyramids, right? There's an interesting thing about this Great Pyramid. Or is it Giza? Did I say Giza? Well, close enough, right? Anybody know who Giza is? Well, Giza is. I've given it away already. It's the massive pyramid. There's an interesting attribute to the massive pyramid that we see over in Egypt that actually makes me think, well, maybe this was put together by believers. Maybe not. It was put together by the hand of God, by God's direction. But I want to show you the worldwide interest in this cornerstone business. I'm going to read to you from a secular publication that I found. And the article came from a news organization called Dawn, which I have no idea if they're good, bad, or what. Some of the other stuff I read on it was just, okay, not like D-O-N, but D-A-W-N, like the morning kind of thing. But I found this and I thought, how interesting. And I'm quoting the thing now. It says, according to ancient tradition, the capstone, or the top of the pyramid, is added to the structure after it is almost completed, just before the top. It is said to be the same shape but smaller, to finish off the shape. And it is supposed to be the most important piece that gives the pyramid its actual purpose. There have been many speculations and assumptions through the ages as people have tried to understand what happened to the capstone of the Great Pyramid. It doesn't have one. My argument is that it never had one. Now the article goes on and it kind of goes on to tell about the supernatural attributes of the top of the pyramid. Has along with, and then they tried to, at one point, get this, they tried to put a golden capstone or a golden cornerstone onto this pyramid. They had the plans, they were putting everything together, everything was awesome, making it happen, and they stopped. The plan was shut down without explanation. I would tell you that that happened because God said, no, that's not going to happen. My suspicion is this. Jesus Christ is that rock. They say there's supernatural effect to the top side of this pyramid. And there, you know, you can read that and you can believe it if you want to or not. If you don't, I don't care. It doesn't really matter in the grand scheme of things. But know this, a pyramid is the only structure that has but one cornerstone. It only has one. And the Great Pyramid, and if you look at the details of it, there's a narrow path that leads to the King's Chamber and a broad path that leads down to the unfinished basement. It's not really called a basement. I'm just using words we understand. But here's this Great Pyramid, and it's a picture of the gospel, and it's missing something crucial, the last piece. Jesus Christ, the Bible says, is the stone that the builders rejected. What better physical testimony of the New Testament gospel than the pyramid itself, with missing its top capstone? Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected. Now, they say that when they try to put something up there, you know, just not even the capstone, but there is supernatural events, lightning, fire, there's some kind of an energy draw to this thing. And whether that's true or not, I don't know. I don't pretend to know, and I don't anticipate I'm going to go over there and try to research it myself. But what an interesting idea that Jesus would be this capstone, that he would be that cornerstone, and that would be the physical representation of the gospel given to us before the time that Jesus walked the earth itself. See, the pyramids predate pretty much everything. They go way, way, way back in time. But now, something odd happens. The second portion of this also lends itself to the idea that Peter is the first pope. Now listen to verse 19. It says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. To answer this mystery, we must find out, one, what keys are we talking about? And second, who has these keys? I believe the keys that are mentioned here apply simply to Peter's stewardship inside of the kingdom, the things that he should do, right? Notice what is not said here. Jesus doesn't address the keys to heaven and hell, but he does that later in the book of Apocalypse, right? What's the book of Apocalypse? Revelation. It's revealing. So in the book of Revelation, we see in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17 and 18, it says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. You can translate that the Alpha and the Omega, right? And the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades. So what are the keys we're talking about here? Jesus doesn't refer to those keys, does he? He says, you have these keys, and you have a responsibility with them. And I believe that it was the job of Peter. Thank you so much. I knew that. but he was more of the steward of these keys, and they're the keys of stewardship of the gospel. And I believe that. Now, try to prove it now, if you can bear with me just a minute more. Another place in the Bible, another place where we see about the keys, but this actually points specifically to the stewardship, and it fits these verses quite well. In Isaiah 22:22, it says, "And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open." And then jumping down to Luke 11:52, it says, "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge, and you did not enter yourselves, you hindered those who were entering." And so there's a key spoken of here that seems to lend itself to stewardship or to the gospel side of things. And it shouldn't be a surprise to you that Peter will be one of the ones to reach the Gentiles. And so we could rightly apply the gospel portion to the keys that we see here, right? And if we look down in the book of Acts chapter 14, we're going to see a very good picture of this, as it says in verse 27, "And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared that all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles." Now, this was done with the key of stewardship, with the key of the gospel, with that. And so I believe, and this is why I'm going to reject what Catholicism says by saying that Peter was the first pope, but I believe that that here is very bright-eyed, very open, that specifically speaking, that is that Jesus Christ gave Peter the keys of stewardship to do the work of the gospel. If you think I'm wrong, we can talk about it later, but I don't think that that's the case. And I think as you dig and you research and you see, I think you'll come hopefully to the same conclusion that I did. And I would like to say that these keys, they're keys that we hold, keys that we have a responsibility to, the keys that show the gospel, the keys that tell about Jesus. And every time we read our Bible, every time we learn something from Scripture, every time we get something from Jesus Christ, every time that these kind of things happen, we are now building a larger selection of keys, if you will. These keys that will open the truths to the things of the world, things that will make obvious everything that's out there. And so we need to be very careful with our keys. We need to be willing to use them, willing to open the things, open the all that stuff. Years ago, and I would say this to give you context. Oh, let me first ask this question. Have you ever been trusted with keys? If you've worked on somebody else's property, you've been given a set of keys to work with, right? Yeah, absolutely. We have keys that I use at work now, and they're given to me with a trust. Now, years ago, I was given a set of keys, and this was a bigger set of keys, and I was told that the penalty for losing these keys was about $50,000. And the reason why is because that was the estimated cost to rekey the entire campus. Fortunately, it was a small campus, right? Yikes. But it was going to take a locksmith a while to fix all that stuff. So there was a responsibility to having keys that would give me access to things. And just the same way there is a responsibility to having the keys of the gospel, the keys of the Bible, to see what's there and what's active and what's making sense, there is a responsibility that you and I have, we share, by having and possessing these keys. So to conclude, and I'm looking at my clock going, man, I've gone over a little bit, and I apologize. But to conclude here, we asked a question before, I'm going to ask you again, who Jesus is. Who is he? That's the only answer you can give, right? That is the answer that has to be there. See, Jesus is God or he's nothing. That's it. I'm going to illustrate this by the fact that his name was a common name. Jesus was like this, just as common then as it is today in Latin America. If you walk around in Latin America and you say, Jesus, right? Which is close to the Greek way of saying it. Say, Jesus. You're going to have people turn around and look at you because that's their name. Not being critical, not being weird, but it was a common name then, just as it is in Latin America today. And so there was something specific and something very different to Jesus Christ. He was a common name, but he was an uncommon person. He was a common name, but he was an uncommon God. To understand this and to make this give us some kind of clarity for today, I want to tell you who Jesus is. Jesus is the cornerstone. Jesus is the good shepherd. Jesus is the living water. Jesus is the creator. Jesus is the high priest. Jesus is King. Jesus is God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning.